I trust you all had a great Christmas, a time of remembrance. It's a joy of mine as well right now to welcome Alison and Jack. Good to see you guys here. Finally made it. It's good. We have come now to our first Christmas and the end of the first calendar year of Providence Reformed Baptist Church. And I, for one, am thrilled to serve God and for Him to use me as an instrument to the revelation of His glory. But I'm also thrilled that God is raising up many of you to be used by Him to participate in this cosmic redemption of the universe. I was thinking long and hard of what to bring to you for the last sermon. And what I wanted to do was preach about how thankful I am for your faith in Christ Jesus. I wanted to start there, but also I wanted to strengthen you and prepare you, encourage you for the up and coming new year. And as I was contemplating this, I thought, what better way to do that than to combine both elements and to offer a gift of preaching about heaven? And that's what my intention will be today. To offer our gift to the Lord, to highlight what He has promised us before you as a gift, as an offering, to show you what awaits you. And at the same time, God willing, His Spirit will grab you and empower you, strengthen you to live this next year coming up for His glory, for something that you would never have done before. That would be marvelous for me. So my intention today, the approach that I would like to start with, is to examine our passage, Colossians 3:1-4, and then see if I can show you a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth using biblical texts. And this will be also an angle of providence to show you what we believe. We can't tell you exactly what the new heavens and new earth will be like, but what I can do is I can grab Bible and show you and say, look, it's a shadow, it's a picture. That is what God is promising for you. That is what I want to do. So I rely on the Holy Spirit for that. So in that, how about we pray? Father, Lord, I pray that providence will choose to be holy for you, Lord. Set apart for your things, O Lord. It's my desire, O Lord, that you would have the same will for us. And your word tells us that you do. That you desire to bring your people as chosen before you, blameless and holy, Lord. Allow these words now to be yours, Father, so when we speak them, your Holy Spirit will grab them and implant them in the hearts of everyone hearing. And from there, Lord, they will germinate and sprout, and your glory will be revealed from the hearers today. Let this be for your purpose, to magnify your glory. I ask this in the name of the King above all kings and the Lord over all other lords, Jesus Christ. Amen. If I was to ask you, what is your greatest expectation in your life? I doubt many of you would say death. Now, I don't come to you asking you this question to stretch my masochistic or even sadistic tendencies to the boundaries to an nth degree. I don't ask this question in a nonchalant way, nor in a cavalier way. But I'm aiming to find out or to probe you to think about where your hope lies. Many of us would actively try and avoid thinking about death. And I want to see if I can change that attitude here in Providence. If only we would think more about death and about heaven, would we then develop a greater hope for the future? And we would anticipate death with confidence and hope, not something to dread, That is what I desire, and I want you to be thinking about that. I'm sure many of you would have heard, if not uttered this refrain before. You are so heavenly minded to be no earthly good. You know, I think that that statement is just nonsense. It's rubbish. It is only when you are so heavenly minded that you can be any earthly good. It is only when we think about what happens when we die, which is when we come into the presence of our Creator, when we think about what heaven would be like. What are we going to do when we're in heaven? And when we live believing what awaits us, it's only then that we can really, truly be any earthly good or any earthly effective. So confident we will be if we believe what God has promised us and we constantly have our minds thinking about that time, that we would go all out for the Lord. That if He will call us to take risks for the kingdom of God and for His glory, we would happily do it. If God would call us to leave our jobs behind, we would do it with total confidence. If the Lord would call us to go out and leave our families and search for the unreached people groups, even in Papua New Guinea, we would do it with utter faith and trust that God has a greater purpose for us there rather than with our families. But this trust and faith in God's purpose for our lives that lead us to a greater confidence to become risk takers for the revelation of God's glory, the spreading of His gospel, does not come by having our hearts set in His earth. We will not pursue heavenly realities if our hearts and our minds are anchored to this earth. This is why this passage is so important for us. God is not giving us some niceties here. He's not giving us some option of how to live our life. God wants us to live this way. Look at the construction of this passage with me for a moment. I trust you all have your Bibles or your iPads or your iPhones, whatever gadget you use. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then ye have been raised with Christ... Immediately we see this is a conditional statement. If this is true, then this is what should follow. If then. That is a conditional statement. If then you have been raised with Christ. Well, have you? Have you been raised with Christ? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God in Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus being God died on Calvary. Jesus being God died on Calvary where you should have died. He took your place. Do you believe this? That Jesus has bought you with the shedding of His blood on that Christ. Do you believe that Jesus the Christ is your Lord and God? Then this condition is for you. If you have been raised with Christ... So we answer Paul, yes, I've been raised with Christ. What then? Well, the verse continues, seek the things that are above. Well, what does that mean, things that are above? What does it mean? Well, Paul thinks that we may need some clarification, so he qualifies it. So he continues, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, this is God's command for those who have been raised in Christ. Let me ask you again, do you think you have been raised with Christ? If you think you are a new creation, this is for you. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Do you remember Acts 1? Jesus is giving His final commands to His disciples, and then He ascends into heaven. And the disciples are there dumbfounded, drop-jawed, and they're standing there. And two angels come up and say in Acts 1:11, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Heaven is emphasized three times here as Jesus' final destination. This is where Jesus is. What about the passage that we will examine in the coming weeks? The dramatic martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen is in the process of being stoned to death, and the skies are unwrapped, and he sees a beautiful picture, Acts 7:55. He says, "But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus seated at the right hand of God." Here we have Stephen peeking into heaven and he sees Jesus there, but also Jesus in the same position of our passage. Jesus at the right hand of God. It's a position of power and authority. Very loosely, we speak the same sort of way. Very loosely, when we say that our second in charge, we call him our right hand man. Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God. And here in Colossians, Paul exhorts us to seek these things. We are to chase after heavenly things. And before we can make any excuses about why we shouldn't, Paul interrupts us with a second verse just to add some more to his point, to affirm some more of what he wants us to do. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. If you're reading the NIV, you would have read in verse 1, set your hearts on things above, and then set your minds in verse 2. Or even though the word heart is not in the original languages, it is an acceptable interpretation. For the word seek means desire, to try and reach for something we desire. How can you desire anything if your heart is not set upon it? We hear Jesus speak somewhat into this. Matthew 6:20, he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Can you see how God wants his people to set their hearts and desires to live this life, that no matter what we do with it, it is designed that we action out all things to be placing treasure towards heaven and not accumulating treasure here on earth. We are to live with our heart's desire and our soul's yearning for another home. We are also exhorted to set our minds, which is to focus. Focus your minds. Paul is telling us that we must focus, concentrate our minds on the things that are above and not the things that are on earth. How are we going with that providence? How are we going with that? Is your heart and your soul's desire to seek more of the things that are above? Where Christ is at the right hand of God? Or does your heart desire to know more money? Does your heart pull you towards more TV, more fame, if you've got any, or status, or security? When you have a secure job and your family has a nice home and you finally paid off the second car, is that when our heart will desire the things above? Or have you just lived showing what your heart desires? How do we go with concentrating our minds, focusing our minds on the things above? Where does your mind wander? Where do you what do you contemplate about? You may even think that this sermon is boring, but where is your mind? What is it filled with? Is it filled with things from above? And then the rest of this passage, and in the remaining verses, we have the reasons why we should set our hearts and our minds on the things above. Verse 3. So succinctly. It's so pithy. But it's to the point, isn't it? Verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you are hidden in Christ and you're with God. Well, Christ, he just told us in verse 1 and 2, that Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God. There you must also dwell. We are as though dead already. Verse 3 said it, for you have died. So if I'm dead and I'm with Christ, Christ is in heaven, I must therefore live or reflect as though my life believes this. Or do we not believe it? We may not believe it. Well, then you do not live like that then. But this does not mean, because I'm sure someone later on will think that I'm saying, oh, we don't have to care about earth. We just don't worry about it. I'm just going to die. I'm going to be with Christ. No, this does not mean that we no longer care about the things of earth. Of course we do, because God and Christ are in heaven and they care about earth. So therefore, we're the same. But we live on this earth with our hearts and our minds yearning and concentrating on that place where we will live for all eternity in the new earth. If we live with this perspective, living our lives with a heavenly perspective, that is, our hearts so desperately desiring the things of heaven and our minds focused, concentrating on the things that are above, we will watch what we do on this earth because we will know that all our actions have eternal consequences. If we live like this, we'll pursue the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of God, a kingdom of man, because we will know that something more glorious awaits us than whatever I could do here. And we will want to give our lives to the service of God because we will know that really everything is meaningless without God. But here we need to shift gears. And I must ask, if we are to set our heart's desire and focus and concentrate on the things that are above, on the things of heaven, what's heaven like? Do you know what heaven is like? So allow me to show you what our eternal home will be like by God willing correcting the two most commonly held errors about heaven. The first one: the heaven we know of now is not the final heaven. When the Bible speaks of our final resting place, Shalom, the promised land, our eternal rest, it is not up there in the sky somewhere. That is not where we're finally going to end up. Our final resting place, the promised land, is the new heavens and the new earth. Our eternal homeland is this earth renewed without sin. That's where we're going to end up. And the Apostle Paul tells us this. We've looked at this passage in the last couple of weeks. Revelations 21. He says it beautifully. He's looking into the skies and he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as his bride, adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" It is a beautiful picture. John sees a new heaven and a new earth, and down from this heaven he sees this holy city coming down. The new Jerusalem is a bride of Christ. But do not overlook verse 3. Don't get wrapped up. I read this passage and I'm visualizing, I'm going, "That's going to be awesome." And I'm looking it down. But then I forget verse 3. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them." He's going to dwell with us. Can you even contemplate that? God next to you. It should have floored us all on the floor, but we should be ecstatic about this. This city, whether you consider this city an actual city or a metaphor for the church, should not delay us now. Because either way, it's coming down to this new earth. And God himself will come to dwell in this new earth with his people. God is to renew this earth. It is where you and I will live forever. Here, on this earth, the renewed earth, the new earth. That's why Jesus says in Revelation 5, it's only two verses later, "Behold, I'm making all things new." God is renewing this earth. There is no total recreation ex nihilo. God is not sending a nuke to the world, blowing it up, and then making a new one. He is not doing that, but he is getting this earth and he is stripping it from the effects of sin, Satan, and death, and he's renewing it. Peter says the same thing, 2 Peter 3:13. "According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." There is, as it seems, an internal craving, an internal longing that God will restore all things to a former glory, if not a greater glory, that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. A time, a beautiful place. But you see, it's not only our souls that crave this recreation, this renewal, but it is creation itself that groans, almost like with childbearing pains. Romans 8:21, creation itself. Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Creation will also be freed from sin, and it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." What a picture. You know, we tend to think, was it last week or the week before? It's all about me. It's all about me. And we get to Romans. There's a lot about me in Romans. And we skip these. But creation is moaning. Creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Our eternal lives will be spent on this renewed earth. Have you ever wondered and pondered why God created Adam and Eve on earth? Why did God create Adam and Eve? Man, what on earth? Why didn't God just create Adam and Eve in heaven, because he's already there, and just dwell with them there? And then they sin, and then he casts them down to earth, because that's the bad place. Why didn't God do that instead? We have God creates this world, Adam and Eve sin, and it separates this relationship, a beautiful relationship that man had with God. And now God is in the process of taking his saints out of the world, holding them there when they die, in the process of renewing a new earth. And once it's renewed, as you saw in Revelation 21, he glorifies these people, then brings them back down to this new earth, and then God comes down to dwell again in this earth, in this renewed earth, in this perfect earth, in this sinless earth, in this new Eden, just like he did previously. But this time, it will be forever and ever and ever. God is not destroying. God is renewing. He's making things right. God is making all things new. Our eternal home will be on this earth, only renewed without sin. The second correction that I must add, and they fit always together, that there's so many weird things that we hear because of all these silly books that come out. The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven and 90 Minutes in Heaven. You don't want to know my opinion. I would have gone off on a tangent. But we get these strange ideas. But we won't be like angels or the like. We will not have wings or fly around like spirits or ghosts when we go to heaven. Our bodies will be glorified bodies, renewed, recreated to live in this new heaven and this new earth. And we won't be part of an eternal choir singing hymns to God for all eternity. That is not what the Bible says. I don't see that in the Bible. We will be the same person that we are now, the same inner person, only with resurrected bodies, which will be able to behold the glory of God. That's why Job says this in 19:26. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, after I'm dead, in other words, is it talking picturesque? After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me when he contemplates that. But what flesh, what body will we possess in our resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15 has all about this. In verse 20 it says, in fact, Christ has been released from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is all the believers that have gone and died. Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one. Verse 23, Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who would belong to Christ. These first fruits means that Jesus will be the first one that has been raised, and everyone that comes after him will follow him in like manner. So if we follow Jesus after his resurrected body, what was Jesus' resurrected body like? Well, we do know when Jesus was resurrected, he walked the earth for 40 days, did he not? So then his body was suited to handle gravity. He breathed oxygen. He walked. He didn't have wings or fly. So when Jesus presented himself to the disciples, he wanted to make the point that he's in a body. So he says this in Luke 24, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Just like Jesus, we will have a body that will be made of flesh and bone. And he wants to hammer the point even more that he's still in a physical body. So later on in verse 41, he says, have you anything to eat? So they give him broiled fish, verse 43. And he took it and he ate it before them. Our resurrected bodies will not only have flesh and bones, but will still be able to eat just like Jesus ate. But there will also come a time. There will also come a time when our bodies will be glorified just like Jesus. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Philippians 3:20 tells us, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. 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 And so what will our final resurrected and glorified bodies look like? Back to 1 Corinthians. You know, that question is actually asked there. Verse 35. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Well, let's find out what the Bible actually says about our bodies. Verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Our resurrected bodies will be imperishable, unbreakable, immortal, unable to be destroyed. They will be glorious. They'll be fantastic. They'll be powerful, not weak, not debilitated, power. And they will be spiritual. We read spiritual in these texts and we think ethereal, ghostly. I can see through you. Non-physical. But what this means is that our bodies will be animated by the Holy Spirit, therefore spiritual body. It's just like me saying to you now, do you believe that you are a spiritual creature born again in Jesus, temple of the Holy Spirit? And you may say, yes. I say, no, because I can still see you and you're not floating. No, we are in Christ, spiritual beings, bodily form. And it also says in Matthew 3:13-43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let them hear this. Your body will shine like the sun. Can't say any more than that. We will have these unspeakable, glorious bodies taken after our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits. And we will live in this new heaven and new earth where we will see trees, mountains, valleys, each other. Beautiful. Live like that forever and ever and ever. So what will heaven be like? Well, it must be able to handle these new resurrected and glorified bodies. No? This new heaven must be able to house these people. So I think Isaiah's vision, although partially fulfilled, awaits a final fulfillment and well-suited to answer our question now, what will heaven be like? Isaiah 65, as I start wrapping it up. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Didn't I just read that in Revelation? What's it doing in the Old Testament? We have Isaiah in the Old Testament using the same words. Must it be true? I would say so. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in the sound of weeping and the crying of distress. No more crying. No more weeping. They shall build houses. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Building houses, eating fruit. You will have physical bodies that will work to house people. And the good thing about it is that your work, you will enjoy doing it. Verse 22, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. What does he mean about hands if they don't have hands? Verse 24, before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. How beautiful the connection will be with God. Can you imagine that God will answer before you even call? That sometimes now, when you pray in your quiet time, you're still unsure how God is responding. And yet while we speak, God will listen. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. Animals! Isn't that what Romans 8 told us? That the whole of creation is longing to be released from the oppression of sin. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. It's a beautiful picture of harmony, of peace. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This new earth where we live will be populated by Christians who will no longer weep and they'll no longer cry. We will have these glorified, resurrected bodies building houses. It's what it says. We're going to be working, eating fruit, having feasts. And while we're yet uttering a word to God, He will answer. So we will speak. Well, with what? Probably with our mouth. There's no other way. I don't know. Well, will there be animals? I don't know. But I think so. So if there's animals that at one time in the old earth ravaged each other, now they are grazing together. Can you imagine that? A harmony in the created order. Our eternal heaven will be on this earth, only renewed. It will be beautiful. But you know, this is just a picture. I can only give you a shadow. I can only show you texts and how we think it's saying, but I think we're pretty close. Not in exactly what it'll be like, because it'll be an infinitely times better than what I'm doing. This is just babble compared to what God will give us. But we will die, go to be with Him in this temporary heaven, glorified bodies, down back into a new earth, and God will come down and dwell with us. Our providence. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. Set your minds to the things that are above, and not on the things that are on the earth. Let me pray. Father, let these words be true in our hearts, O Lord. Move and stir our souls now, I beg of you, my Lord, that what we have seen, although it is a tip of the iceberg, that it will be real in our lives. That we would walk out this hall and this day, the next day, and the next year and following, we would give all our all as our hope lies in a future home where you will dwell with us forever. In Jesus' name, amen.